This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 16. It's a great honor to be with you. I do bring you greetings from Liberty Baptist Church in Liberty, Missouri, where I'm privileged to serve as one of the pastors. As it happens, we are journeying through the book of Acts as well. We're a few weeks behind you. So I want to thank you. I want to thank Pastor Matt for saving me the sermon prep for the week of April 20th, when we will be in this passage ourselves. One thing we've all been discovering on our journey, examining the missionary journeys of Paul and the apostles, is just how dauntless they appear to be. They have faced harassment, they have faced riots, murder plots, arrests, imprisonments, even martyrdom, and yet the gospel just keeps marching on. And in today's passage, we'll get another window into the elements of this dauntless mission. How does the ministry of the gospel keep marching on? How does the Holy Spirit equip and direct the apostolic expansion of the glory of Jesus Christ then and even now? So let's take a look at Acts 20, beginning in verse 1. And if you wouldn't mind, let's please stand for the reading of God's word. After the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying farewell, departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through those areas and offered them many words of encouragement, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. The Jews plotted against him when he was about to set sail for Syria, and so he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread. In 5 days, we reached them at Troas, where we spent 7 days. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, because he's alive." After going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn. Then he left, and they brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Azos, where we were going to take Paul on board, because these were his instructions since he himself was going by land. Then he met us at Azos. We took him on board and went on to Mytilene. Sailing from there, the next day we arrived off Chios. The following day we crossed over to Samos, and the day after we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would bless the preaching of it. May the name of your Son be magnified in our hearts, not just in our mouths, but in our hearts, Lord Jesus. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. You can be seated. We pick up here in the beginning of this chapter after the uproar, which is chronicled in the previous chapter. That uproar, of course, is the Ephesian riot as the idol makers feel like they are being put out of business. As in Acts chapter 17, the apostles' preaching of the gospel is turning the world upside down. And I love this picture again and again, this picture of Paul and the apostles making so much good trouble and then moving on to make it again in another area. It's sort of like they're taking the pin out of the grenade of grace and just throwing it over their shoulder and walking out of the room. This is, in fact, Paul's third and final missionary journey. This is, in a sense, his farewell tour. He decided back in chapter 19, we are told, that he plans to go to Jerusalem. We'll see some more on that shortly. And he travels a somewhat circuitous route before heading that way. And while these little travel narratives that Luke keeps giving us in the book of Acts include in some places almost like bookends, they appear like bookends to ministry episodes, and they might seem somewhat perfunctory or maybe even unnecessary, they still give us some important applications for the Christian life on mission today. How does the ministry of the gospel keep marching on? How does the Holy Spirit equip and direct the apostolic expansion of the glory of Jesus Christ then and even now? Well, I think this little collection of episodes in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, show us three elements of missional endurance and perseverance. And here is the first. Gospel partnership refreshes us. Gospel partnership refreshes us. What is happening in verses 1 through 6 in particular is that Luke is tracking not just the travel route, but in a sense the travel relationships. We see in verses 1 through 6 a kind of missional fraternity that we've been seeing in different forms with different figures all along. Paul calls for the disciples in Ephesus. Then he goes on to Macedonia, where the Philippian church that he planted is. He stays 3 months with the church in Greece, and then he goes back to Macedonia with at least 7 disciples with him. And when those guys depart for Troas, Paul and at least Luke hang around a bit, and then they go on to join them in Troas. I don't know about you, but the thing that stands out to me is not just the list of places here, but the list of people. The thing that stands out to me is the fellowship. Luke isn't just charting the journey, he's charting the fellowship, the fraternity. When you think of just how daunting, how perilous this pioneer missionary work must have been, and we've seen just how dangerous it can be throughout this book, we even see a reminder of it in verse 3, just how dangerous this work is. You have to think that one thing that might make it bearable, endurable, even in the economy of the kingdom, make it enjoyable, was the fact that they weren't having to do it alone. Throughout Acts, we see this dynamic of how Paul and the apostles spending time with the church, with their fellow missionaries, how it refreshes them and recharges them. It gives them the will and the motivation to keep going. I mean, I even think of occasions like Paul. Do you remember when they stoned him and he was left for dead, and it says the disciples gathered around him? And it was almost implied like a miracle took place, and as they gathered around him, he just popped right back up and went right back into the city. Twice here in verses 1 and 2, encouragement is mentioned. There is an encouragement in the fellowship. As singular a figure as Paul was, he did not envision his mission as a solo enterprise. He was a family man. He was a family of God man. Think of how Paul talks about the Philippian church in his letter to the Philippians. He says things like, "I have you in my heart." He calls them partners in grace. And we see this over and over again with the emotionality of his letters, his affection, his passion, his desire to be with the churches. You'll see it in the kind of language he uses in the next passage when he is given his farewell speech. Here in Acts, we see the difficulty in planting churches, churches in hostile or pioneer areas, churches under the threat of persecution. Paul knew all of these early believers needed encouragement. So by engaging in and encouraging the partnership, he was bringing refreshment to the early church. How much more so can we encourage each other in our missional fellowship? Alone, the Christian life is possible, but wearying. Together, it becomes flavored with joy and a mutual strengthening. And this is part of the essential beauty of the church. The church is a family that the gospel of Jesus has made. We didn't make this ourselves. This wasn't our idea. And we certainly can't truly experience unity and gracious fellowship in our own strength. God made us one body. He formed this partnership through the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's in our participation in the work of Jesus that we will find the encouragement and the refreshing that we need to actually enjoy each other and to persevere on mission with each other. But our strength and refreshing doesn't just come from our togetherness. Our strength and refreshing come primarily through the ministry of spiritual power. So the second element of missional endurance that we see is this: gospel power reawakens us. Gospel power reawakens us. We now turn, admittedly, to the most interesting portion of the passage. I was hurrying to get there because I knew this is the part that we all want to think about and maybe even laugh about. It's a portion of Acts that many preachers have relished preaching. It's the danger of falling asleep in church. And in fact, as I did an internet search of different sermons on this passage, like how have other people approached this passage, I would say the vast majority of them focus on the danger of falling asleep in church. That seems to be the focus. That's what they think the point of the passage is. Look again, beginning in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them since he was about to depart the next day, and he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, because he's alive." After going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn, and then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. This may be the first case in recorded history of someone who was literally bored to death, right? Certainly in Scripture. Now, we don't actually know if Eutychus was bored or not. He might have been exhausted from long days of hard work. He might have been recovering or trying to recover from some sleepless nights. We don't know. What we do know is this: the place is stuffy, right? Luke tells us it's in an upper room. We know that heat rises. Luke tells us it's full of lamps. So the room is warm and the room is crowded. And some guy has been preaching literally for hours. So who could blame this kid Eutychus for trying to find a cool spot next to a window? He might have just been trying to breathe, just get some oxygen, some cool air. So we don't need to engage in any Eutychus slander here, okay? The guy just fell asleep. In fact, the connotation in verse 9 of sinking, or he sank into a deep sleep, is almost like hypnosis, like he couldn't fight it. You know that feeling, like where you're trying to stay awake, and it seems like the harder you try to stay awake, the harder it is to keep from falling asleep. It's happened to the best of us. I used to be really hurt. My feelings hurt when people would sleep during my preaching. About 20 years or so ago, I was pastoring a little country church in Vermont, and I had a number of guys. It's always men. I cannot think of an instance of a woman sleeping during preaching. I don't know. You'll have to figure that out. It's always men. But there were a number of guys who would sleep while I was preaching, and it used to really hurt my feelings. I used to be really upset because I think I'm pretty interesting, you know? I don't know if, you know, I'm not like homiletical caffeine or anything, but these guys would sleep. But then I started to get to know my congregation. And the more I got to know my congregation and get to know these guys, I realized these guys, they're not staying up late on Saturday night watching Netflix, you know? We're in rural Vermont. No one's going clubbing on the weekend, you know? They're not like worn out from partying or anything like that. These are hardworking guys. These are blue-collar guys. They work long hours all week, frequently over weekends, and they're just tired. They're just tired guys. And then I began to appreciate that as tired as these guys were, as exhausted as they were, as sleepy as they were, they got up on Sunday morning and got dressed and brought their family to church. And I began to actually be okay with them sleeping in the service. I'd rather, you know, have them sleep in the service than be home sleeping in their beds. Maybe something's seeping in, I don't know. We have a fellow at our church in Missouri now who is a notorious sleeper in the service. We have a former member of our church who's visiting. He may know who I'm talking about. I won't say his name. He's notorious because he's a snorer. And we don't have a very big sanctuary. It's somewhat smaller sanctuary. So you notice him, and it is distracting. So we've got a number of fellows. You know, we have got the safety team and the parking team and the coffee team, and we have the wake up the snorer team as well. And it's distracting, I will admit, it's distracting. It's kind of funny, but it's distracting. But I don't get angry about it because as I got to know this fellow's story, he works most Saturday nights, the overnight shift. He is a guard in one of the local prisons. And he gets off work Sunday morning. His shift ends early Sunday morning. And instead of going straight to bed, which is what normal people would do after working all night Saturday night, he comes to church. And I would rather have him sleeping in our church service. Sometimes he stops and picks up his niece and brings her to the church service. He wants her to hear the gospel. It would make total sense if he just wanted to get straight home and go to bed, but he doesn't. He comes to church. So some food for thought. If we're going to think about people who sleep in church, maybe a little bit of grace for them, right? Well, this little anecdote here isn't really about preachers who preach too long, praise God. And it's really not about church members who can't stay awake. It's really about gospel power. That's really the point of, I think, Luke including this anecdote. Eutychus, whose name, by the way, Eutychus means lucky one. Figure that out, right? Isn't God a great storyteller? Eutychus means lucky one. He falls headlong from the window. He crashes into the floor and he dies. Now, Paul goes to him, verse 10, bends over him. He embraces him and he is raised. He is brought back to life. The import, I think, that Luke wants us to see here is once again in the ministry of the apostles that the Holy Spirit is in the business of revival. Gospel power reawakens us. Gospel power raises the dead. If you're a believer in Jesus, you know that there was a time when you were asleep to the things of God. You might have been religious. You might have had some religiosity going on, some spiritual curiosity perhaps, but your heart was not awake to Christ's Spirit, was it? In fact, before being granted the new birth in Christ, we are spiritually dead. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. And we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." Now, this isn't just spiritually dead. This is worse than dead. It doesn't get worse off than what he is describing here. Spiritually dead, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, being inclined towards the flesh. This is a state worse than death. It is deader than dead. But then Paul writes about the intervention of the gospel. He says in verses 4 through 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in our trespasses, you're saved by grace. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus." The raising of Eutychus here is a vivid illustration of that "but God" moment, that intervention. Spiritually speaking, we are picked up dead, but then we're embraced by Jesus and we come to life. This is why Jesus came, to live a sinless life and die a sacrificial death and rise gloriously from the grave, not primarily to make hurt people better, but to make dead people live, to raise the dead. And the same Spirit who regenerates us can reawaken us. The same Spirit who resurrected us can revive us when we become sleepy to the things of grace. But it won't happen any other way than through a profound experience of gospel power. It can't happen through mere religious energy. It can't happen through a mere doctrinal seriousness. It cannot happen through social justice or charity. If it will happen, it must be because the alien power of the good news of grace has taken hold of us, hijacked us. That's what we ought to pray for. Do you remember the moment in Ezekiel chapter 37? The Lord shows Ezekiel the valley of dry bones. It's probably the most famous passage from that book. Shows him a valley of dry bones. And those bones are deader than dead. They're beginning to decay. They're chalky white. That's how old and decayed they are. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Can these bones live? And Ezekiel says to the Lord, oh Lord, only you know. Only you know. In other words, if it's going to happen, if it's possible, God, you have to do it. There's nothing I can do to give life to these bones. You have to come through. It must be you. He's acknowledging that if the dead will come to life, it must be the Lord's power only that can do it. What is impossible with man is possible with God. But there's a point at which Ezekiel prophesies over the bones. The Lord says, okay, prophesy over the bones. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel prophesies over the bones, and there's a moment the bones begin to move. They begin to rattle. They begin to assemble together. Even some flesh is coming on them, some tendons and so forth. But Ezekiel notices, he says, but there was no breath in them. They look alive, but they're not alive. It's a parallel passage, I think, to the warning directly from Jesus himself to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 1. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. These are reminders to our churches today that something can look alive and not be. Perhaps the worst thing that can happen to us is to mistake our self-focused religious busyness for spiritual health. If we will see revival, it won't be birthed from political energy or cultural engagement, not even from theological fascination. It must come from the Holy Spirit reawakening us to the beauty of our glorious Christ. If we will be reawakened, it must come by the gospel's power. I grew up in a church environment where we had a revival every year, or we scheduled one anyway. Consequently, we never had a revival. You know, later on, I began to wonder, like, is the Holy Spirit looking down going, oh, is it this week? I didn't realize that. You got a tent and a sign and everything. I guess I wasn't on my calendar, right? You can't schedule a move of the Holy Spirit. Without the power of the finished work of Christ, we have nothing. Gospel power is what we need to reawaken us. But as we finish our passage here, we see a third and final element of missional endurance relevant for the apostles and relevant for us today, and it's this. Gospel purpose refocuses us. Thirdly and finally, gospel purpose refocuses us. Encouraged by their partnership and empowered by the gospel, they need a mission, they need a focus, a direction. It might look like, at least from verses 1 through 6, that the mission is a little aimless. They're going here, then they go there, and then they backtrack. And what is Paul doing? It's not aimless, as much as it might look like that. It's very purposeful. Paul's wanting to encourage the churches, but he's also determined to end his journey in Jerusalem. He's decided ahead of time, this is where I'm going to end up. Verse 13, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul on board, because these were his instructions, since he himself was going by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went on to Mytilene. Sailing from there, the next day we arrived at Chios. The following day we crossed over to Samos, and the day after we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, because, why? He was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Now, we know that Paul is a man of focus, if only because after Eutychus has crashed to the floor and died, and he raises him up, and they stop to break some bread, Paul goes right back to preaching. And he preaches until dawn. He's not going to let a little thing like a guy dying stop him, right? I imagine he'd get back up, he's like, where was I? In that same little country church years ago, I started my sermon by saying something stupid like, if you survive to the end of this sermon, and I don't recall like what my primary point was or what it was about creating a sense of urgency, like, you know, the weightiness of the message, if you survive to the end of this sermon, you know, you'll walk away with, I don't know. Anyway, I started by saying, you know, raising the prospect that someone might not survive the end of the sermon. And in the middle of the sermon, an old guy in the back of the sanctuary keeled over, and we had to call 911. And this was like, you know, small church. It's not like you could just keep rolling with the production while some team comes in and handles it. Like, I was the one, I left the pulpit to go into the fellowship hall and call 911. And I still have my mic on, so they're hearing the whole conversation in the sanctuary. And he was a visitor. He was actually the father, the elderly father of a couple that had been visiting. They weren't even church members, so I didn't really even know them all that well. And so I'm on the phone, and they're hearing the whole conversation, and the 911 operator is like asking me, well, what is his name? And I'm like, I don't know his name. And all of this is being broadcast as this guy is being cared for. And we're in a little rural area, so we had to wait a long time for an ambulance to come. You know, we had a couple of members who were nurses, and so they were, you know, doing what they could. And eventually, as we stopped the service, the ambulance shows up. You know, they, you know, wheel this guy out, and I'm trying, you know, I'm wondering, like, what do we keep going? Like, it's like weird to kind of restart the service after such an event. But as they were like filing out, and of course the guy's son and daughter-in-law were leaving as well, the son called out as they were leaving the sanctuary to go to the hospital. He said, just keep preaching, as he walked out. So that's what I did. I was like, oh, okay, we just kind of gathered ourselves and I just kept preaching. And after the service, of course, I went to the hospital to check on this man, and he was doing okay. He'd had some kind of cardiac event of some kind, but he was doing okay when I got there. And I remember he said to me, did you finish the sermon? He was really worried that he had ruined church, that he would ruin the sermon. That was a guy with focus. That was a guy with focus. A couple of commentators suggest that one of the things Paul has been doing in his travels is collecting funds for the Jerusalem church, and that he likely wants to get there for Pentecost, to Jerusalem to Pentecost, because it's a festive occasion, and he wants to present them with this collection and kind of a celebratory, some kind of significant moment because of the Pentecost moment. It's also possible, however, that Paul is wanting to terminate his ministry as a free man in the same place that ended Jesus' life. But whatever his motive, we can see that Paul has a direction. He has a vision for how this is supposed to go. He has a purpose, and he is focused on it. The application for us is the same. Paul's gospel purpose in his mission is a reminder to us not to get distracted by lesser missions than the mission to make disciples of Jesus. Not to get distracted by lesser purposes than the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. Not to get derailed by idolatry and other sin. Jesus, a couple of times, warns his disciples, beware the leaven of Herod. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. What does he mean by that? Generally speaking, he means that there will always be rival temptations for our focus, rival distractions for our worship. We may find ourselves drifting into worldliness like Herod or spiritless religion like the Pharisees. But if we keep our eyes on the gospel, our purpose will be clear. If we repent of our distractions and our diversions, the clarity of gospel mission will refocus us on reaching the lost and building up the church. Paul had already decided this mission needs to have me in Jerusalem by Pentecost. Everything else had to surrender to that goal. An application for us is to consider what we need to lay aside in our lives for the sake of gospel mission. What hindrances do you need to throw away? What might you need to lay down in order to take up a more Christ-honoring purpose in your life? What do you need to crucify in order to find more delight in your soul for Jesus? What do you need to stop staring at? What do you need to stop staring at in order to focus more fully on the glory of grace? In the end, nothing will advance the kingdom in your own life more than a refocusing on Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, it's by beholding Jesus, staring at Jesus, that we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So if you want to see growth, spiritual health in your life, you must focus on the glory of Christ. There are actually some subtle but important parallels between what happens here in Acts 20, verses 1 through 16, and what happens in the saving ministry of Jesus. Patrick Schreiner points out in his commentary, in fact, that Luke's chronicling of Paul's journey to Jerusalem closely corresponds to Jesus' own journey in Luke's gospel. So both Paul and Luke partake in a farewell journey. Both are bound and handed over to Gentiles. Both have invoked the will of God in this process. And I would add that Paul's ministry here in each segment that we see, where we've seen our 3 points, to refresh in verses 1 through 6, to revive in verses 7 through 12, and to refocus in verses 13 through 16, those mirror the threefold ministry of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. The prophet speaks words of revival and refreshing. The priest enacts the work of atonement, of salvation, connecting the living God to the dead that they might live. And the king resolves and decrees and prioritizes and plans and focuses and leads. And Jesus, of course, embodies these three roles perfectly in his ministry: prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he declares the good news that the kingdom has come, bringing refreshing, bringing good tidings of great joy for men whom God favors. As priest, he mediates between the living God and the sinner. He embraces those who are dead in their sins, and he raises them in his own resurrection, that his eternal life might become their eternal life through the atoning work of his cross. And as king, he sets his mind, focusing not just toward Calvary for the salvation of sinners, but sets his mind and focus on heaven, where he rules over all things, and that where he is, we might be also. So we can see, if we have the right vision, how this strange passage reflects the saving mission of Jesus. During his earthly ministry, he certainly seemed to be taking a circuitous route, going here to there, village to village, bringing healing and mercy, words of prophetic announcement, but he was all along set on Jerusalem. He was focused on the completion of his mission, which was to go to the cross to die for sinners like you and me. And any sinner who will turn to him and trust in him alone will be made alive forever and ever. I don't know where this message finds you today. Maybe you're worn out and weary from seeking fulfillment and validation in so many places that just leave you feeling even more worn out and weary. Maybe you long to belong to a fellowship of fellow strugglers. You long for the encouragement of a community that will give you grace instead of judgment. Maybe you know you've been asleep to the things of God. Maybe you feel aimless, just sort of wandering through life without purpose or meaning. Turn to the Jesus these apostles proclaimed. He is the end-all be-all. If you'll repent of your sin and put your faith in him, you will receive the partnership and the power and the purpose that your soul is truly longing for. No one can love you like Jesus. Trust in him and you will be saved. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your grace. Father, it tests our unbelief. We swim daily in a sea of law and judgment, accusation, of measurements. And we know when we're honest with ourselves that we do not measure up, certainly not to your holiness. And so this word, this message, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that you would give your son for the ungodly, it doesn't make any kind of logical sense. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be applying the beauty of the gospel to our hearts, that we would see the cross and resurrection as for us, as the power that they truly are. So we thank you for the good news. Help us to believe it. We believe. We ask that you would help our unbelief. And for any soul in this room that has not surrendered to the healing power of your grace, I pray you would wake them up, raise them from the dead this very morning, move them from darkness into light by the power of your Spirit and for the magnification of your Son. And we pray all these things in his name, the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.